Many who are away this morning, either traveling or ill or couldn't be with us, so we pray that they be back with us very soon, but we're thankful for all of you that are here today on this beautiful Lord's Day. We're thankful for this opportunity to worship, to be together, to sing songs of praise, to bear one another's burdens, and to think of what the Lord has done for us as we've done so far in our service today with the Lord's Supper. As we will throughout our worship this morning, we pray that everything that is done, of course, today and everything we do as a congregation be according to God's will, and we give Him glory in all things. Let's pray together before our lesson. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for today. We're thankful that You've made us. You've created the world around us. You've given us the resources we need to live this life in a way that is pleasing to You, to live in a way that will bring contentment to our lives. And we know that Your word teaches us not to worry about the necessities of life, that You'll bless us in all things, and we're thankful for every good and perfect gift You give us. We ask Your blessings upon our study this morning, and may Your word shine forth into our hearts so that we can conform into the likeness of Your Son. We know that we are weak. Many times we fail to do Your will, and we pray that You forgive our sins, that You continue to show us the mercy and grace that we need, and that every day we will draw closer to You and further away from Satan. We're thankful for all that You've done for us in the past and all that You promised to do as You prepared that place for us in heaven. And we ask all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verses 6 through 10. The passage I want us to consider this morning, and several things to do with it. Several things revolving around one particular aspect of life after death for some. Beginning in verse 6 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul is writing and he says, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. When He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. Hell is a real place, but some deny it or they deny many aspects of it." There was a cover story on U.S. News and World Report in the year 2000, 14 years ago. Cover of the U.S. News and World Report said the 20th century was nearly the death of hell. And in that very lengthy article, it was a study of various religious groups, Christian groups, that for 100 years had gradually gotten away from teaching anything about hell. At the beginning of the 20th century, around 1900, that was a very familiar lesson and teaching in churches. But by the year 2000, it was rarely discussed, rarely mentioned at all in churches. And it said, therefore, that the 20th century was nearly the death of that teaching and that doctrine. Came across a statement a few weeks ago that really stood out to me. And the more I thought about it, the more true it became, if that's even the correct way to say that. But it's simply this: preaching today has become more about saving people from the fear of hell than saving people from hell itself. Preaching today has become more about saving people from the fear of hell than saving people from hell itself. I would definitely agree with that statement. Meaning, preaching today is, don't be afraid. If you hear somebody mention a place called hell, if you hear any kind of lesson about that, if you even think that you may go there one day, don't fear that. Don't have that fear of hell. Where preaching used to be about there is a real place called hell, and you do need to fear it because of what it is, because of what Jesus said about it. You need to fear that place. Not too long ago, I was in discussion with some friends about the school systems and the way education is today and some things that are, that used to go on that aren't going on anymore, and some things that are going on that didn't used to go on and so forth. And we talked about corporal punishment and spanking and that kind of thing that used to be very, of course, common in schools many years ago that is virtually extinct today, and whether that's good or bad and so on. But a lot of my friends that are teachers, they were talking about that and said one of the things, he said, the students now are just not afraid of anything. That there is no fear of consequences. That, well, yes, they're going to be punished, but it's going to be a punishment they can live with. It's going to be a punishment that's really not going to affect their lives too much. It's not anything out there that really makes them shiver, thinking, I better not do this because this is going to hurt. And that used to be a fear among students, is something is out there that's going to hurt me, so I need to do better. That same sort of thing could relate to many people and how they view Scripture and how they read Scripture and they think about life after death. Whether they've ever heard the gospel or not, whether they've ever been in a church building or not, so many people live their lives as thinking there's nothing in my future that's going to hurt. No matter how I live my life, no matter what I think of Jesus, there's nothing in the future that's going to hurt me. And when I die, I'm just going to die. And I'll just enter into a blackness. Just enter into a nothingness. A world of no consequence, no punishment. There's nothing there for me to fear, so live my life however I please. And whatever feels good to me, I'll do it. Maybe that's why we have a society that we have today. I know that the word gospel means good news. You know it means good news. And I would say that most of the people who've been converted have been converted because of good news, because they knew that Jesus will save them and that they are dead in their sins, but yet Jesus can wash away those sins. And I'm glad that people respond to that, because that is the message. That is the good news. But part of the gospel, part of Jesus' teaching, was that if that response is not made, if you do not come to me and your sins are not washed away, you will spend eternity in hell. This morning I want us to look at two reasons why people reject the idea of hell and think it's not real. A couple things in response to those objections, and then look very briefly at really the characteristics of hell. What the Bible says hell is. And I don't have to add to that. I don't have to add anything to the text to make it be real to you. I think the Scriptures by themselves make it plain enough. I don't have to respond I don't have to affect your emotions in any way. Don't have to be like some horror movie and jump out and scare somebody. I don't have to do any of those things. I don't have to present it in any sort of with any sort of emotional trick. I just want us to look at what the Bible says about it. Realize the same Jesus that said, "Love thy neighbor as thyself," is the same one that talked about the reality of hell. So this morning, let's start with a couple of common objections to the idea of hell. What people say about hell, why they reject it. Why do people reject any kind of teaching about hell? First of all, they do it for emotional reasons. That's the first objection, is just an emotional reaction to that word or to that doctrine. I'm sure you've been to a lot of funerals where preachers stood up and preached someone into hell. Oh, wait, I got that wrong, didn't I? Probably been a lot of funerals in your life where people were preached, we say, into heaven. And what we mean by that, you know what I mean by that, is where the preacher gets up and explains to the people assembled there all the reasons why this person is going to heaven. Whether or not they ever darkened the door of a church building, whether or not they ever responded to the gospel, those things are insignificant. They think that if the preacher says all the right things and the preacher thinks they're going to heaven, then surely this person is going to go to heaven. Now, why do people do that? Why do families want that? Why do some preachers preach that way? Why? Because they just can't imagine somebody going to hell. And I'm not saying the preacher should say that either. I'm just saying we have a tendency, we have an emotional response to that place of saying, I can't imagine somebody going there. I had a real life situation like this, and preached a funeral once of a man that by all accounts lived his entire life in rebellion to God. Was in prison nearly every year of his adult life, in and out of jail and prison. Had done all sorts of things to hurt people, to lie, cheat, and steal. He had hurt his family, he had hurt his friends, he had hurt everyone. He used the church when he needed to use the church, so on and so forth. Before the funeral, a day or two before, I was talking to his family, and his mother pulled me aside, and she was very aware of all of this, of course. And she was one of the ones that had been hurt the most by his life. And she went on and on talking to me about saying that, well, all of those things are really not who he is. That's not who he is. Well, I know one thing, that I don't know really the full account of that man. The Bible's very clear that God knows him more than any of us could ever know him. I know that. But I also know the things he did in life made him who he is. And it all counted. It all mattered. And I know why his mother was saying all of that. Because why? Because she was having an emotional reaction and trying to remove the idea that her son could spend eternity in hell. I understand that. I understand why she would want to convince me that that wasn't his destiny. And I'm not going to judge him at judgment day, and neither will she. But I know why we had that conversation. Because it's an emotional reaction to the reality of that place. Other people say, my parents never obeyed the gospel, and I can't imagine my own parents or my uncle that I really liked or my grandparents or whoever it is, I can't imagine those people ever spending any time in hell. They thinking back on their ancestry. We can't imagine when the Bible talks about the conditions of hell. We can't imagine somebody going through that for the rest of time. I heard somebody give a good discussion once about the death penalty. Talked to somebody who was very much in favor of the death penalty. And said, well, I know that you're in favor of that and you say the state should be able to do that. And he said, but could you pull the lever or press the button to execute somebody? Could you inject that person with a deadly amount of some type of drug? If you had to be the one to do it, could you do it? And for a lot of people, they would say, well, no, I don't think I could really do that. Why? Because even somebody that is subject to the death penalty, who's done a lot of really, really bad things, it would even be hard for us to inflict that much pain on somebody that we kill them. See, we have an emotional reaction to somebody suffering a lot of pain in this life, so we really have a hard time thinking about somebody suffering that amount of pain forever. Some of you have served in the military. Some of you have been on battlefields and seen things done to people. And again, you think, I can't imagine that. Can't imagine somebody suffering forever. So we have emotional reactions to hell, emotional objection. People just say, I can't grasp a place like that. But they also have more philosophical objections, not just emotional, but also philosophical objections to hell. And it deals more with who God is and what they think about God. People look at God and say, well, if heaven exists, if heaven is a real place, then why would God let someone go to hell? That's just a philosophical objection. If heaven is a place and it's bliss and peace and
Why would he ever let somebody go somewhere else?
They would say, well, how can God destroy his own creation if God so loved the world? John 3:16 says, God so loved the world. How could he love the world so much and yet see one of his creations spend eternity in a place like that? Some say, you know, I don't believe in the hell because it just seems like a scare tactic on behalf of Jesus. It's not a real place. It was something he talked about to scare people, to get them to pay attention to what he was saying, to get him to pay attention to the fact that he was the Son of God, so on and so forth. It's not a real place. It's just a tool that he used in his teaching. See, those are philosophical objections to hell. Just questions that people have and what they know a little bit about God and say, I can't really put those two things together. Those are probably the two biggest objections to hell. Emotional objections and philosophical objections. I want us to think of a couple of responses to that, those ideas, however, and putting both of those things together. First of all, a great comment once that C.S. Lewis made. He said, some people look at God and say, thy will be done. And God looks at some people and says, thy will be done. Meaning there are some people on earth that are living in rebellion to God, that reject that he even exists, or think that he does exist and didn't really mean what he says. They never respond to the gospel, and so he looks at them and says, thy will be done. If this is what you want, if you don't want to have anything to do with me, if you want to live in rejection of me, so be it. Thy will be done. But of course, some people look at God and say, thy will be done. That makes sense, doesn't it? If somebody lived in rebellion against God their entire lives, that they would be away from him for eternity. Secondly, just because God can condemn someone, that doesn't mean that he wants to. Just because God can condemn someone, that doesn't mean he wants to. There are many things that you do in life that you don't want to do. You can do a lot of things, but you choose. You say, the best thing that needs to be done here, or the just thing, for justice to be done, I have to do this. You don't want to discipline your children, but you have to. You have the power to not discipline your children. That's in the choice that you make. You have the power to discipline or not discipline. But you say, I'm going to do the difficult thing. I want to not discipline. I don't want to have that difficult time with my children and have to do things that might make them cry. But I know that I have to do it. I know that it's right to do that. The Bible says that God wants all to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. He wants that to happen. He wants all to be saved. But the Bible says that not all will be saved. Because if they choose to do otherwise, then that's what they will do. That's the choice that he's given them. Third, you can't have eternal life, eternal happiness, without eternal punishment. Seems strange for somebody to say, oh yes, I believe there's a heaven. I believe there's eternal happiness. I believe there's eternal life. But I can't imagine the opposite. Why not? You see the opposite every day in your life. You see the good and the bad. You see joy and sorrow. You see the opposites all the time. Equal and opposite reactions. And why is it so outside the realm of possibility that the same is true with the God that made the world? When it comes to judgment day, why is that so illogical? Why can't somebody grasp that concept? And why is it, you know, they say, well, somebody's only done these certain, quote, bad things in their life and they're going to spend eternity in hell? I don't get that. Okay, we'll turn it over. How is it that you have done so many good things in life that somehow you think that you deserve eternal happiness? Seems strange to accept eternal happiness in heaven and not imagine that the opposite could be true. The remaining time this morning, I want us to look at the characteristics of hell, what the Bible says about that place. several things, several characteristics about it
that the Bible says. Not things that I made up, not things anybody else made up or just thought of, or just don't like people, so let's try to come up with a concept, a way to just get revenge on people. It's just simply the things the Bible says. First of all, let's think about the place. It is a place. Jesus said in Matthew 25, verse 41, it's a place prepared for the devil and his angels. A place prepared for the devil and his angels. So we know it's a real place. Secondly, we also know that it's a place where people are conscious. People are conscious of where they are. Remember the rich man in Luke 16. Remember that man. I want you to think of one aspect. You've probably heard a thousand sermons about the rich man and Lazarus and how their conditions switched when they left this life. The rich man went to torment. The poor Lazarus, the beggar, went on into paradise. One aspect, though, of this sermon or that passage that you may not have thought about. Remember when the rich man was in torment, he looked up into heaven, he says, give me just one drop of water to give me relief. And then he also said, I want you to go back and tell my brothers about this place. Now you know that he said that. That's what he wanted. Abraham responded, they have Moses and the prophets. In other words, they've got everything they need just like you did. I don't need to do anything, give them anything they don't already have. But think about this. What if the rich man got what he wanted? What if the rich man really got what he wanted in that request? What would be the situation? His brothers would have ended up in heaven, and he would have still been in hell. It's an interesting thing to think about when we have people who have conflicts and families over this, about whether or not some are saved, some are not. If those in your past, some people you love, some people that you know have gone on and they are condemned, I'm sure that they would think the same way as the rich man. And they would think, I want you to be saved. And they would think that whether or not they were in hell or heaven. So what if the rich man really got what he wanted? His situation wouldn't have changed, but his family's would have. But you see that it's a conscious place. The third aspect of hell is the fact that it's a deserved place. Romans 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. What are wages? Wages are things you get when you earn them, when you earn it. You just don't go to a job and sit down and interview and say, hey, could y'all just start sending me some paychecks? I'm not going to come to work. I'm going to show up, but just could y'all just start sending me checks? They're going to look at you like you're crazy. They know a wage is something you get because you've earned it. The Bible says in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. It's something that people get, not because God thinks it's funny, but because of the way that they've lived their lives. Fourth, it is eternal. Hell is eternal. Mark chapter 9, Jesus says this, beginning in verse 42. He says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him with a heavy millstone hung around his neck than he had been cast into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off, for it's better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands go into hell, into unquenchable fire. For where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off, for it's better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet and be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out, for it's better to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. That seems eternal to me. Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. Remember, we already said that hell is a place that was prepared for the devil and his angels. Revelation 20, verse 10 says, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So again, Where the devil ends up, the place prepared for him and his angels, is a place they'll be tormented forever and ever. And Jesus says in the passage we just read, those who continue in sin and don't cut off the things that cause sin will be there too. It's also a place, fifth, of banishment. It's a real place, conscious, deserved, eternal, where people are banished. We know Jesus said, depart from me, in one passage about judgment. Get away from me, banished. You got to get away. You got to stay away. Revelation 21 verse 3, this is a verse about heaven. It says, he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. He'll be in heaven with the saved. The rest will be banished, will be away. That will be the darkest aspect of hell, is to be away from the presence of God. I don't know what that experience is like. None of us do. But it really would be a horrible thing to hear that. Depart from me. Six, and finally, the last characteristic of hell is that it's a place of destruction. So we noticed earlier in the first passage we read, 2 Thessalonians 1:9, said they shall pay the penalty of eternal destruction. This has been something that a lot of Bible teachers have hung on to. A lot of groups have found this to be a compromise on what they think of hell. They can't imagine people suffering forever. They can't imagine fire. They can't imagine torment. So they say it's a place of destruction. In other words, it's a place of just blackness. You're just dead, and there's nothing you're really knowing or experiencing. It's just over. Because here it says they pay the penalty of eternal destruction. Well, in 1995, many of you remember when Timothy McVeigh set off that explosion at the federal building in Oklahoma City. And, of course, it was a major story in America for a long time. In the articles that were written in Oklahoma City about that, there was, discussion of the neighborhood, the place around the building, and how many buildings were affected, and how many people died, and so forth. In those articles, it says that the federal building was destroyed. Some other buildings around there were destroyed, and so on and so forth. They were destroyed. And you use that word all the time as well, in the same way. But if you drove around that crime scene, you'd still see half a building standing there. You might see the back end of it blown out, or the front end, or it wasn't that there was nothingness. It wasn't that there was some of the building wasn't there. It had changed. The purpose of those buildings no longer existed. The function of those buildings had ceased. The building was still there. The materials were piled up. And it was described as being destroyed, because the function had changed, because the purpose had ceased. The same is true here when we read the passage that says they paid the penalty of eternal destruction. The soul that you have today will change its purpose if it were to go to hell. It would function differently. It would be forever changed. It would be destroyed. But we know in heaven is where the souls ultimately thrive and live and really serve their purpose in the way that God made them, the way they were supposed to be, forever with Him. But sin separated us. And it's only through Jesus that we come back together with God and live in eternal peace in heaven. We avoid the things that we've been talking about today. We notice Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but see, that's just the first half of the verse. See, that's what we all deserve. Our sins have condemned all of us, and we all deserved hell. We all deserve the things that we've talked about this morning. That's where we're all headed. We'd violated God's commands.
The second half of the verse says, "With the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So you don't have to go to hell. You don't have to experience any of the things we've talked about today. You can be saved. Jesus came to this earth to save you, so you would avoid these horrors. You should avoid this reality of that place. If your need this morning is to come to the Lord and obey the gospel and know the joys of heaven rather than the destructiveness and the pain of hell, that's what you need this morning. We'll baptize you into Christ. Your sins will be washed away. You'll begin your life with the Lord. You'll be added to the Lord's church. If you just need prayers, you need encouragement, there's something on your heart that you need to share that we can help you with, we can also assist you in that way. Whatever it is, we encourage you to come now while we stand and sing.